Bible. So we went through Ephesians chapter 2 last week, just a quick skim through, and we're returning back to verse 4 in Ephesians 2 where it simply says, but God. So life was a mess, things were mucked up, people's individual lives were mucked up without Christ, but God changes everything. That phrase comes up so many times in Scripture, and so many times in my head and in my heart when faced with really unusual or difficult or complicated situations. You think, what can I do? You know, what is the right answer here? But you know, deep in your spirit, our God's in that habit of turning up and changing it all. You know, God's been like that from the very beginning. I want to remind you of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Isaiah 58 verse 18 seems to say the opposite. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. Now that phrase, tohu va-bohu, means created formless and empty. And it kind of seems like Genesis 1 verse 1, God is saying, I made the world and it was formless and empty. Isaiah 45, 18 seems to say, when God made the world, it wasn't formless and empty. Now, when people think they found a contradiction in Scripture, they actually haven't at all. As soon as you think you found a contradiction, you look at the words and you look at the context and you look at the big story. If I were to put together the different things I've read about these passages and follow what many scholars say, the big story could look something like this. In the beginning, God created the world and it was full of form and it was full of life the way he created it, and something mucked it up. And if we look through the book of Isaiah, it speaks about an event, a time, when Satan, the lead worship leader in heaven, was cast down with a third of the angels, now called demons. And when they were cast down to earth, something cataclysmic, something incredible took place on the earth. Maybe an ice age. Maybe that's when the earth tilted on its axis and we got the great polarity of seasons and temperatures in the world that didn't exist previously. But something cataclysmic took place when Satan was cast down. And the world became formless and empty, just messed up, dark and messed up and chaotic. And then I believe verse 2 of Genesis 1 comes into play. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. But God's spirit was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. It was a mess. It was dark. It was messed up. It was chaotic. But God's spirit was at work. And he spoke light, and light came into being. God breaks into the mess and changes everything. And that's what God's been doing from the very beginning of time. It's what he does. He breaks into messy, messed up, difficult situations and transforms it. If we look at the outline that we looked at last week for Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3 talks about the mess, how mucked up humanity is and all we were without Christ. Verses 4 to 7 speak about God's work for us. Verses 8 to 9, God's work in us. Verse 10, God's work through us. Verses 11 to 22, God's work among us. This chapter reminds us how messed up life was. And it's so good to pause and take time, as we did last week, and think back to what it was like without Christ. You might have been doing well, you might have been succeeding, but there is something significant missing in your life. And we're driven about by powers and desires without Christ that we don't have. We're not driven by once we become Christians. Let me read to you those first three verses again. In the past, you were dead because you sinned and fought against God. You followed the ways of this world and obeyed the devil. He ruled the world, and his spirit has power over everyone who doesn't obey God. Once we were also ruled by the selfish desires of our bodies and minds. We had made God angry, and we were going to be punished like everyone else. Verse 4, but God was merciful. We were dead because of our sins, but God loved us so much that he made us alive in Christ. And God's wonderful kindness is what saves you. Now, let me give you the Russell paraphrase of those three verses. Without Jesus, you were spiritually dead. You did what you felt was right for you, but you were actually blown away by the trends of this age and the desires and the motives of this age. And behind those trends, behind those winds, behind those fleshy desires was actually Satan controlling things. You did what made you feel happy. You followed the desires of your stomach or the lust of the flesh, and Satan was feeding into those things. In fact, the more you did those things, the more you wanted those things that were wrong. Because God will one day wipe sin out. You were in a position where pollution was in you, and you were going to get judged along with that sin one day and sent to an eternal separation from God. Hell is a reality. For all have sinned and fall short of God's standard, for the wages of sin is death. John 3:36. Everyone who has faith in the Son has eternal life, but no one who rejects him will ever share in that life, and God will be angry with them forever. I say it like this for kids. If we've done wrong things, if we've told lies, if we've been rude to our parents, if we've lived for self, not for God, it's like horrible pollution's put in us. And the only way that pollution can get out of us is if we're put right with Jesus Christ. And God has to deal with the pollution. He has to deal with the sin. And there comes a time in our life if we've chosen to reject Jesus, we're not interested in God, we want to do our own thing, when God will deal with that sin if it's still in us, if it's stuck to us. Only Christ can set us free. You and I, as people who didn't know Jesus, were once messed up. We were driven, we were unfulfilled, we were empty, and we were doomed. But God is merciful. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He didn't come to make good people better. He came to make dead people alive. You were once wiped out by sin, and because of Satan messed up in that dark situation, that dark messed up situation, but God entered in, and there was light, and there was form, and there was purpose. Sometimes I find myself in situations as a pastor where someone comes in and it's that marriage situation or that health situation, this relationship situation. And they say, Pastor, what should I do? And God will whisper things to me and that gives a bit of the answer. And I'll remember scriptures and that gives a bit of the answer. But often I have to say to the person, you know what? I haven't got all the answers for this. I don't know exactly what you should do. Here's a bit of the picture and here's another bit of the picture. But God. But I believe deep within my being that the God that we serve is in the habit of turning up in situations like yours. I don't know how it's going to happen or where it's going to go or what all the answers are, but I know the one who does. I know his character. I know his nature. He's the God that turns up in messes and turns it around. So this might help a bit and this might help a bit and there's a whole lot of mystery here I don't understand, but I believe that I believe that I believe. That God's the God that turns up and messes. But God, trust God, he's going to turn up and do what only he can do. I'm sure you recall the story of Abraham and his very hot wife, Sarah. And they're going through the land where King Abimelech's in charge. And Abraham turns to Sarah and says, look, if Abimelech's boys see you, they're going to want to take you and add you to his harem. And crikey, I might get killed. So if that does happen, if they turn up and they see how gorgeous you are, just tell them you're my sister. And so you'll get abused and you'll get put in the harem and that, but I'll get to live. And that's exactly what happens. The boys turn up and they go, whoa, she is amazing. She's so gorgeous. Abimelech would like her in the harem, so she does what she's told to do. And she gets taken to the harem, to King Abimelech. And what does scripture say? Before she's abused, before she's mistreated, it says in Genesis chapter 20, verse 3, But God came to Abimelech in a dream and said, you have taken a married woman and for this you will die. So Abraham's an idiot, you know, and he sets her up. But before she can be mistreated or abused, God comes into the mess. Now that's a bad marriage situation right there, isn't it? And God turns up and transformed it. One of the biggest dilemmas we face in life is just how do we set things up for our kids and our grandkids when we die? How do we best prepare the way that so that when we eventually do die and we get promoted, you know, how do they do well once we're not here? And if you look around Auckland City or any of the cities in the world, the companies that are making the most money tend to be insurance companies and banks. They're huge. And so people are buying life insurance left, right, and centre. And I'm not going to talk much about that for or against, but it's a really big business, a lucrative business. And people are buying life insurance to make sure that their kids and their grandkids are well looked after, and the rich ones are gone. What do they do in Scripture? There's a story of a man called Jacob or Israel. And he's dying. And he's looking at his son Joseph. And this is what he says, Genesis chapter 48, verse 21. After that, Jacob said, Joseph, you can see that I won't live much longer, but God will be with you and will lead you back to the land that he promised our family long ago. Now, when I think of my three adult children and my three little grandkids, I could get life insurance and things like that, which I haven't, but I'm more inclined to give them life assurance than life insurance. And I'm more inclined to look them in the eyes and say, you know, son and daughter, Christina, Daniel, Ben, I don't know how that relationship's going to go. I'm not sure what you should do in that career move. I'm not sure about whether or not you should purchase that house, but the God who's been faithful to me will be faithful to you also. If you just lean on him, if you just trust him, if you just take it to him in prayer, oh, I don't know what's coming down. I don't know all the answers, but I know the one that does. And he's trustworthy. So kiddos, there's no big life insurance policy. But let me give you this assurance. I've found God to be faithful. I've found that when I call out to him, he's faithful, he answers. I've found when I ask him questions, he gives me answers. I've found that when I seek him, he's faithful, he puts my life into order. And I don't know what's going to come down or come your way, grandkids. But the one I serve is faithful. He's been good to me. If you trust him, he'll be good to you as well. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen's about to be martyred and he's being questioned by the high priest. And in Stephen's response, he tells some of Israel's faith history, how Joseph was so badly treated by 10 of his brothers and treated unjustly, then used by God to save the whole Jewish race. And he says in verse 9, Joseph was also one of our famous ancestors. His brothers were jealous of him and sold him as a slave to be taken to Egypt. But God was with him. But God was with him. Life was unfair. Life was tough for Joseph. It was challenging, but God. And you know the quote in Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph's looking at his brothers. He's been used of God to save the whole nation of Israel. The whole ethnic race has been saved by Joseph being in the right place at the right time. He turns to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20 and says, you tried to harm me, but God made it turn out for the best so that he could save all these people as he's doing now. But God. Judges chapter 15 is a man called Samson. He's just gone into battle against all these Philistines and with the jawbone of an axe, can you picture it? He slayed 1,000 Philistines. I mean, that guy's tough. That's a fighting machine. 1,000 Philistines are dead. He settles down in the desert after this great victory and he sings a song about how cool he is, how great he is. He would have Facebooked everyone on the planet. He was feeling so pumped about himself. And a period of time goes on and he starts to thirst. And he gets really thirsty. In fact, in the desert there, having boasted and sung a song about himself, he gets so thirsty, he thinks, crikey, I might dehydrate. I might pass out. I might die. And this is what happens. He begins to panic. And it says in Judges 15, verse 19, Samson was tired and weary, but God sent him water gushing from a rock. Samson drank some and felt strong again. Samson named the place Kola Spring because he called out to God for help. The spring is still there at Jawbone. What should I do when I haven't got the answers? What should I do when you're spiritually thirsty or physically thirsty? What should you do when you're just struggling in life and think, crikey, where's this going to go? What's the next turn, the next decision I should make? You should call out to God. And God's in the habit of breaking into messes like that. He's just like that. Just call out to God and lean on him and trust. And he will respond to you, just as he did to Samson. 1 Samuel 23, David's being chased down by King Saul. King Saul knows that David's been anointed to be king. He's threatened by David. And he's sending people out to hunt for David and to kill David all over the country. He's being hunted consistently by King Saul. And it says in 1 Samuel 23:14, David stayed in the hideouts on the hill country of Ziph Desert. Saul kept searching, but God never let him catch him. Here's this great king with all these soldiers and all this power, and they're going to take out David, young David, who's slain Goliath, but God. And there are times in life, friends, when it just seems like there are so many things against you. Maybe it's pressures, maybe it's temptations, maybe it's something scary, and it just seems like Saul's coming down on you and he's chasing after you and he wants to take you out, but God. I think the area of temptation is something that everybody faces to some degree at some time. And I can often feel like temptation is after you. How does God get us out of that situation? 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. You are tempted in the same way that everyone else is tempted. But God can be trusted not to let you be tempted too much. And he will show you ways to escape your temptations. But God, are temptations real? Yes. Are pressures real? Absolutely. But God will always give you a way out. There's a very American story I read about some time ago. It's about a Christian man who loved jelly donuts. And he began to round up in life and look more and more robust. And he thought, I have a weight problem. You know, I better do something about this jelly donut eating. And so he prayed because he's a Christian man. He said, Dear God, he said, help me give up jelly donuts. A week later, he's driving to work and this thought comes to mind. Wouldn't it be a considerate, loving thing to turn up at work with a tray of jelly donuts for all the workmates there at the office? Wouldn't that be a thoughtful thing to do? He goes, God, I know I'm playing with fire a little bit, but let me just throw out a fleece here. God, I'm going to drive past the bakery in 5 minutes, and if there's a car park right in front of the bakery, that'll be a sign to me that you want me to buy jelly donuts for my workmates. So he goes to the bakery. Sure enough, after 10 times around the block, there's a car park right in front of that bakery, so buys the jelly donuts. Now, people say to you often, hey, look, you know, I can't resist the temptation. That's nonsense. The temptation, there's always a way out. There's always a way out. We just choose not to see it sometimes. God will always provide a way out, a way of escape from the souls, from the temptations, from the threats of this world. But God will always provide an escape. One final illustration. 60 years ago, three topics were taboo in New Zealand. You weren't to talk about religion, you weren't to talk about sex, and you weren't to talk about politics. So if you speak to your grandparents, they're probably going to tell you those things. If you want to get along with your neighbours and talk to them after, you know, after dinner at night over the fence or in the street, three things you kept out: sex, politics, and religion. Now, it's totally changed. The media is absolutely full of every type of sex going. You know, every type of form of sex that's out there, and people talk about it freely. When it comes to religion, everyone's happy to talk about religion as long as you don't say there's only one way. If you start saying your way is the only way, you're in trouble. But otherwise, it's all on. There's no offense taken. And people are still happy to criticize politicians and talk about politics, no matter what the political situation is, whoever's in charge. But there's one thing that people don't talk about today that is now taboo, and that's death. You mix with people socially, you sit down for a coffee, how often do people say, let's talk about dying, let's talk about life after death? You just don't do it. That's probably the one thing. Everything else has become normalized and okay, but you don't talk about dying. And people today in our culture without Christ are really, really scared of death. Man, they inject with Botox, they get operated, they do all sorts of things to stop reminding yourself that you're getting older. Man, when I looked in the mirror this morning, there's some more wily eyebrows going out here on strange angles. That's what happens when you get older, you know. Instead of just cutting your hair, you cut ears and all sorts of things, you know. And it's part of age. I look in the mirror. In fact, my little granddaughter has little photos of me with our phone from time to time. And I think, oh, that's cool. But then I look at the photos and they're up close and it's just full of wrinkles. And I go, man, I look at those photos. I look in the mirror and go, Russ, you're going to die one day unless Christ raptured, the Lord takes you to heaven. I'm going to die. People are scared to talk about death except for Christians. Death is not scary. For us, death no longer has a sting. I actually believe that God positions us with such assurance in our hearts about the life after this life that we can talk about the one thing that other people can't talk about. King David going through a really hard time in his life, said this in Psalm 49, verse 15. But God will rescue me. He's thinking about dying. He's thinking about the pressure of life. And he says, but God will rescue me from the power of death. Friends, brothers and sisters, we don't have the answer to every problem. We're not even close. But God. But God's in the habit of turning up to every mess, every challenging situation that you and I can't work out. We just trust in him and lean on him. He may not do it our way. He may not do it in our timing. Sometimes you think, oh, what are you up to? You know, I thought you would have done this because I did A and B. Not necessarily. But God is good. But God's in the habit of turning into difficult situations and transforming them. What do we say when husbands and wives are stressing out about the future? What do we say when parents are freaked out about what their children are doing? When we're being chased down by temptation or some real threat? When people are faced with physical death? When people look to you and me and ask us for answers to incredibly complex situations? Maybe the best thing we can say is, I don't know. Here's a part of the picture, here's maybe another part, but I don't know. But God, but the God that I serve and the God that you serve is faithful. He's good, and he's the God of the impossible. Why don't we just lean on him? Why don't we just patiently trust him and put him first in all things? But God, who is rich in mercy and full of love, will break into your situation if you let him, because that's what he's like, and that's what he does. The mess may be real, but the message is more powerful. But God, would you stand with me, friends? Lord, there's not one of us here that would propose to know all the answers to all the questions in life. But we trust you. We trust you. And maybe in this world, God, where such complex questions about different issues in life are being asked and people are in such difficult situations, maybe they don't need our quick answers. Maybe they don't need our attempts at your wisdom. But maybe they just need us to point them back to you. So God, as a church this morning, facing all sorts of different challenges, and we always do because that's life. Every one of us here, God, faces situations that we haven't got the answers to. We choose to say, but God, you are the God who breaks into every mess and brings light and brings life. You're the God who's faithful. You're the God who doesn't change one day to the next. And so, God, we would say for those very things that we're wrestling with individually or in our families, but God. God, we haven't got the answers. There's mystery here. There's things we don't understand, but we're trusting in you. We're leaning on you. Come into our mess. Come into our situation. Come into our questioning. And show yourself for who you really are. Break in, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you.